James chapter 3. Let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, teach us today, especially what an important gift you have given us in our mouths. Teach us how to use our mouths, that all that we say and then do as a result of our saying may be done for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the first question that we have on our worksheet that we're looking at today, James chapter 3, under verse 1, it says, "Why will teachers be judged more strictly?" Verse 1 says, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." Why will teachers be judged more strictly? And I also had in there the question, doesn't this seem unfair? Why would James say something like this? Steve.
Who is going to lead and help direct people but Jesus? Mm-hmm. And if they're wrong, I think people are on the wrong path. And they're doing wrong. That's why they're not everyone is capable and not everything right. Maybe it seems that they're not well trained.
Because they can easily lead other people in a wrong direction, right? That's why the things that they teach are going to have more, there's going to be more attention paid to it, right? So that they don't lead others astray. That's why James singles them out. And Steve also gave me some advice for my role. And if you don't like that, then don't volunteer for it. Anything else on don't presume to be teachers? Paul?
I think the Jewish people, like we don't today, but that was a high position to be a teacher, a lot of responsibility, a lot of respect. So people went after that position. They wanted to have that respect.
Oh yeah.
And the Jewish. And so he was warning them, okay, it's okay to do it. But if you do it, there's a great responsibility that goes with us.
It was a position of honor, right, among the Jews to be a teacher. A rabbi was highly looked up to, and so there were many people who wanted to be rabbis. And so James would naturally have to give to Jewish Christians the caution, but be careful, because there's a lot of responsibility that goes with it. I think one of the main things I've learned in my adult life, not just with being a pastor, but with being a father, being a husband, being a member of God's flock, the thing that has occurred to me most is that if you're in a position of leadership, that means responsibility rather than privilege. I think people get any position of authority mixed up today because everybody views it as a privilege. You think about what the perks are that come along with that position. Whether it's in your job, you know, how much am I going to get paid for the job? How many benefits are there with the job? We can focus on the privileges of a position and underestimate the responsibilities. Well, with this job means showing up at 7 o'clock every morning, right, for work. And being accountable to the boss for the work that you do. We kind of let that come second hand, and then we get disappointed with the jobs that we have. Well, this job isn't what I thought it was going to be. You know, I thought this job was going to bring me a lot of things. Because we don't look at the responsibility side. Our whole culture in the last 40 years has been turned on its ear in that respect, hasn't it? That it's all about privilege and not about responsibility. When we make a decision and there are consequences to that decision, we don't like the consequences. And our culture hasn't taught us to be self-disciplined enough to think through the consequences ahead of time. Any other insights into that?
Do not presume to be teachers.
Paul?
Our words and our examples affect the spiritual lives of other people.
Yeah. Our words and our examples affect the spiritual lives of other people. Think how many millions of people have been led down a certain direction because Joseph Smith claimed to have a revelation from the angel Moroni, right? How many people have just, well, Joseph Smith, great leader, you know, will follow him across the United States to the desert of Utah to go settle with him, right? That was a veer off of the Christian path. Leaders are very responsible for the direction that followers go in. Okay, let's go on to the second verse of that one. 3 verse 2 says, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. The notes say, although James admits that none of us is perfect, we all stumble in many ways, he often speaks as if perfection is possible for us. He is a perfect man. Why do you think James speaks this way? Doesn't it seem to be a contradiction within this one verse? We all stumble in many ways, but if you can do this, then you're a perfect man. Go ahead.
That's a good plain old sarcasm.
Sarcasm. Mm-hmm. Okay. He's just being sarcastic. Craig.
I thought he was trying to relate to the Jewish audience, and maybe he was trying not to offend them, saying they couldn't keep it off.
Oh, okay, he's talking to a Jewish audience, and he doesn't want to offend them with their point of view on the law, and doesn't want to offend them by saying that you can't keep the law. See?
What was I going to say? Speaking on and that about gossiping and all that, probably the hardest thing to avoid. So if you learn to control that, it makes you develop control for other areas of your life too.
Yes. It seems like he's talking about how difficult it is to control things like gossip. And what he's saying is if you can learn to control that, then it will help you to control other areas of your life. Isn't that what the last half of the verse leads you to believe? If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. See, the comparison is this little flap of skin here compared to all the other flaps of skin, all the other flesh and blood that's everywhere else in the body, right? This is the hardest one to control. And if you can get that one under control, then it's easier to get the other ones under control. I think that's the point that James is making here. I don't think he's trying to intimate in any way that you can be perfect by obeying God's law. The rest of Scripture makes that very clear. And even though James seems to have this bent toward the law, I still don't think even he is saying that. He's just trying to talk about how crucial it is to get the tongue under control if you're going to get the rest of the body under control. Paul?
I think it is. He understood how destructive the tongue is. How much damage it can do. So you need to continually work towards the best possible solution. That's what we keep working. It's not going to be easy.
Yes. Our tongue can be so destructive, Paul says, that we've got to learn to curb it. We're never going to curb it completely, but we have to work at it to keep it under control. Because it can hurt feelings and destroy lives. Okay? Anything else on the tongue and the control of the body? Okay, let's go on to the next paragraph then. We'd like to look at 3 through 6. when we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. The question in the worksheet asks, what are the three comparisons that James makes to the human tongue, and what makes each of the comparisons so appropriate and so vivid? Let's take the comparisons first of all. What's the first one? I was hoping Jenny would answer this one. Yep, it's the bit that you place into the mouth of the horse. Okay, the bit, how it controls the horse. Second one, the rudder, which is, I believe, that little flap on the back of the boat, right, that the helmsman controls. And if I remember right, if he makes it go this way, then the boat starts going that way, right? And if he makes it go this way, then the boat starts going in the opposite corner, right? And then the third one is what? A flame of fire, right? Okay, now let's talk about each one of them, how they apply to James's point about controlling your tongue and that it will control the rest of your body. How does a bit work as a little thing that controls a big body? Well, maybe Jenny wants to tell us, since she's the expert. A piece of metal that you put, it's under the tongue, right?
No,
it's on top of the tongue. Okay, I have it wrong. Okay, and it uses leverage to get the horse to do what you, the commands that you give the horse. And she's saying that when you begin, you put a light bit in there. You don't put a real heavy one in. And it doesn't have what's called a shank that comes down here that could give more leverage to it. But would really drive the new horse, the young horse, crazy if you did it. So you do it very light at first and just break them into it. And another problem that can happen, she says, if you put a heavy bit in, is that the mouth could become hardened. And then after that, you kind of ruin the horse because you can't really do anything to soften up the mouth again. So the point of a bit is so that you can make the horse go in the directions you want, right? Or make it stop by pulling on the reins, which are connected to the bit. Okay? Norma? Good. Psalm 32:9, did you say, Norma? Is a psalm that says, do not be like the horse or the mule, which must be controlled with bit and bridle. That's one that James probably had in mind when he wrote these words, huh? Christians should have such good self-control that the Lord doesn't have to use, you know, iron on them to try to mold them and make them go in the right direction. Good. Deanna?
Gently and not just hit, you know, push their face in the wall.
Deanna says, maybe part of this lesson would be when you're dealing with a younger Christian, you don't put it too hard, but you gently point out sin to them so that they don't buck around like Jenny was saying and do flips over and try to get you off their back, right? Anything else with the bit and the horse? Let's go on to the second comparison then. A rudder. How? Well, maybe we should take the bit one step further. What does the bit correspond to in the lesson that James is trying to teach?
Exactly. To the rest of the body. Yeah, I understand what you're saying there, Noel. But your tongue, right? The bit is a small thing that's related to the mouth, right? It's a small piece of metal that controls, as Noel is pointing out, the rest of the body, right? If your tongue starts flapping in a certain direction, your body is going to start following it and doing what your tongue says. This whole chapter of James is going to be about how our thoughts and our mouths influence our actions. Okay? The tongue is a small part of the body, but as soon as it starts flapping in a certain direction, it sends our body and our whole lives down a certain road. That's the point James is trying to make. Okay, now let's go on with the rudder. How is it similar to a tongue? Again, it's a small part of the ship, right? But it is movable, right? Like the tongue. It flaps around to a certain extent, too. And I understand that a favorite movie of mine is Master and Commander, and in one of the battles, their rudder is shot away, and after that, a ship is just no good whatsoever, because the enemy can just come down on the ship, and the ship can't go in any specific direction. You're a fish in the barrel if your rudder is shot away. I learned from that movie. Because it's so important in moving the ship.
About Bismarck. Bismarck? That's how they were able to get Bismarck. Was it got disabled? The rudder got disabled when they were running for shore. And since they were disabled, the Allied ships were able to get at an angle at where they could shoot it down. Where before, nobody could get close enough to shoot them out in order to
shore. I'm assuming you're talking about World War II?
Yeah.
And Bismarck was a German ship,
I'm assuming. The biggest warship at that time, and they couldn't get it. It was sinking all the English ship, like nothing.
Oh.
The torpedo got their rudder, and after that, they were helpless.
Steve said there's a famous ship called the Bismarck from World War II. Evidently, that was untouchable until
a torpedo got the rudder, and that's how they captured the Bismarck. Another torpedo. Steve?
Another torpedo. Here's the comparison. The rudder was a small island that controls the big ship. The tongue is the same way. It has a little bit of speaking where you can cause a lot of damage. Oh, good. We've always heard this. You think, you're not even rudder a ship. You have no direction. No rudder on your own. So that is a rudder. It's smaller than it is. It controls a lot of the life.
The rudder is small, like the tongue, it moves, and it can control a large object, can control a life or the lives of others, as we're going to see in the next comparison.
Sometimes
the
person
picture
says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do it. Sometimes the person says, I'm going to achieve this, and they've said it, I've said it, I've got to do it.
Chuck is using a little bit different example, but it's a very important one. If people speak impetuously and say, I'm going to do such and such, there's something about when you let certain things out of your mouth that you can't take them back. If you promised it to somebody else, they're going to hold you accountable for it. Or you may heap guilt on yourself for having said it and kind of let yourself be driven by the winds of guilt, maybe for the rest of your life, because you didn't accomplish that thing that you promised you said you would, right? That's another example of how the tongue can get us into get us into trouble. Pastors make this point often when they are counseling. Be careful, and marriage counseling certainly is true, be careful of the things you let out of your mouth, because there are certain things you can't take back. You're going to have to do damage control after it's out, and you'll never be able to erase it from the screen completely. So, yeah, the impetuousness of the tongue makes it dangerous. Anything else? See?
You're speaking the old Greek, you know, first story of Pandora's box. There is an analogy to the tongue as Pandora's box. You open it, you let out whatever is there. You know, so it wasn't necessarily a real box. But what you say can be the same.
It can be like Pandora's box. When you open it, that's the old Greek myth. Pandora left out all these things that couldn't be put back in the box. It's all the evil things. Before Pandora, there was only good in the world, according to the myth, and she left all the bad things out and could never get them all back in the box. Okay, can we move on to the third example? Because this one has the most thoughts behind it, the most comparisons, I would say. How is the tongue like a flame of fire? Paul?
I think a fire is uncontrollable. It's unreversible.
Yeah.
The two things I'm thinking of, you can't control it, it's hard to reverse.
Fires get out of control. You can't reverse them at times. They become so hot and so powerful that there's nothing you can do to stop them, right? And what, obviously, is James thinking about here? What kind of talk? Gossip, right? I think it's pretty clear that it's gossip. It's like starting a forest fire, right? As soon as you let a little bit of gossip out of your mouth, it spreads to that first tree, and then to another tree, and these leaves, and that bush. And pretty soon the whole forest is on fire because everybody's talking about the gossip. Right.
But fire can also be a very useful thing. Thinking of the tongues of fire on Pentecost, and if the tongue is controlled and used as a tool for speaking the word of God and the Holy Spirit, like a raging fire in a controlled sense, it can be very effective and beneficial.
Yes. The tongue can also be beneficial. It can do good things. In the case of gossip, how could the tongue be a helpful thing that would stop the forest fire? In a sense, you could reverse it. George?
Stop talking.
Yeah, first of all, stop talking, right? If you have gossip, don't spread it on to anyone else, and that will help to contain the fire, right? Or there's another thing you can do. Defend the person, right? And begin to speak only good things about them. Make a good assumption about why they did the thing they did and start spreading that gossip, right? I always think of I'm an old movie fan, and I always think of the scene from Gone with the Wind where Scarlett is caught in a compromising position with Ashley, and somebody walks in on it. They're not even kissing or anything like that, and pretty soon all of Atlanta knows that Scarlett is having an affair, and she's supposed to go to Ashley's wife's birthday party that night. And she acts like she's sick. Rhett, her husband, says, "You're going to that party." Picks out a nice flaming red dress for her to wear. And she comes into the party, and everybody's real cold, and they just stick up their hand like this. And Melanie, the wife of Ashley, walks up to her and gives her usual hug to Scarlett, whom she loves very much, and just begins to ooze charm all over it. Mrs. Mead, now you know our darling Scarlett, don't you? And pretty soon the whole thing gets reversed because Melanie is such a wonderful person. She's just the quintessential goodness. She's goodness personified. And the same thing can be done with the human tongue. It is containable to a certain degree if you can, like James says, get it under control and get it doing good things rather than bad things. Saying good about a person rather than evil. Yeah. But we have one more comparison to make with the flame of fire, right? And James does not shy away from this one. What is the final comparison with fire that applies to the spiritual life of a Christian? Steve.
You can set yourself on fire and go to hell.
Hell is the final consequence of evil flapping tongues, right? He doesn't pull any punches. Here's James at his finest, right? And he is finally set on fire by hell. Very frank in the way he describes the dangers of sin. Doug.
I had another comparison on fire to the gospel. I'm arguing in this story. And a simple discussion of addiction begins. There's only one part, one gospel. There you go again. What do you mean? You're always that. There's an old kitchen on fire.
Yeah. The escalating of a quarrel, maybe within a family, maybe within a marriage, right? Where something angry is said, and then the other person responds with even more emotional words, and it starts building, and pretty soon there's a kitchen fire going on, Chuck says. Because nobody can keep the tongue, can't get that bit to keep the tongue down. John.
I really like the way James said these three examples and not just one. Because he could have just picked any one of them and left it at that. But if you look at the examples he picked, one is how your tongue drags you by the foot. It pushes you from behind and then it burns you up inside.
Yes. Yeah, it's good that he's used three. And notice how they build in intensity as well. John's point is well taken. But it starts with just an old horse, right? Just one being, one creature. Next, you got a ship, load of people that all get directed in a certain way by the rudder. And then you have a forest fire that destroys innumerable species, right? Yeah.
Anything else about the three comparisons?
That's another modern example, right, could comment on this one more than anybody. It's just these huge airplanes today that they fly, and just the slightest movement of a rudder or a flap on an airplane that it does.
Yes, yeah. An airplane would be a good example that James would like to use. Brian's shaking his head.
Aerodynamically speaking, a rudder doesn't turn an airplane.
No.
Fire truck.
Okay, what does control it, Brian? No, it's too complicated.
There are entire books written on this. but it doesn't work well for this illustration.
Okay.
Brian often has good illustrations, though, from
his airplane experience. I remember the time when I was trying to get him to describe to me how you actually land an airplane. And he uses such picturesque language, where he says, when the airplane is coming down, you want the tires to kiss the earth. And that kind of reminds me of James, because isn't this vivid language? He must be a very good writer or speaker, because you'd never even get this out of Paul, would you? I mean, all you have to hear is that one about the fire. You can just see the forest fire burning, right? And you can just sense, my tongue can cause this. He sure has a way of making you think about your sin. See?
It's very Jewish, though.
How's that?
Well, the Jews are very often very elaborate in their description and using nature to describe sin or other things. So it's because of heritage that you have right there.
That's true. Jewish people can be very vivid in the way they speak, the comparisons that they make. Maybe it's an indication to us of how this James probably is Jesus' half-brother, right?
Didn't Jesus tell wonderful, vivid stories called parables that really made you think about what the kingdom of God was like?
He compared it to shepherds and farmers, and his illustrations must have had such an impact on his hearers who were shepherds and farmers. But here James is being so vivid. Jenny.
Mammal that man went and wanted to take
good point too. Jenny says he uses three illustrations that start with a mammal, a horse, and then goes to a ship, a man-made thing, and then ends, going back to the creation, ends with Mother Nature, which is, you know, a really huge part of God's creation. The end. Deanna says different people's lives would be touched by the three illustrations.
People who are involved in agriculture, people who are involved in seamanship, some people who are out in the wild, out in the mountains someplace, for a horse fight. See.
Criticism has more of an effect on us than compliments, right? We expect people to give compliments because they're being polite, right? But criticism really kind of hits us like a little flame of fire, right? Yeah, so watch your criticism of your brothers, Paul.
I think it's interesting to note that all three illustrations are non-arguable. I mean, they're true and they're revealing.
Oh, yeah.
And you can't argue against them.
Yeah.
I mean, nobody can say, well, maybe this bit doesn't do that, or maybe the rudder really doesn't do that,
yeah,
or maybe the fire doesn't destroy that. There's no argument here.
They're so clear-cut, too. Who can argue with these illustrations? They make their point so compelling, right? Okay, can we move on? Because he's still going to talk about animals kind of along the lines of what Jenny was saying about the taming. Verses 7 through 7 and 8 say, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. The question asks, James uses very strong words to make his point about how evil the tongue is. Knowing the context of the letter as far as we have studied it, why do you think James is making such a strong point about the sins of the tongue? In there we've had a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Back up in 6 it said, a world of evil among the parts of the body. Why, in this particular context, remember who he was writing to? Would he come out so strong against the sins of the tongue? Joyce? Theme has been putting faith in action. And in this part of the letter, he's showing us how the words that we speak influence the deeds that we do. So it's important to discuss this message. He's getting to the root of the problem in this part of the letter, right? He's getting deep into it. What causes evil actions? What causes people to fail to put their faith into action? Right now he's talking about the tongue. In a little bit he's going to be going even farther back into the mind, where the evil ideas come from. Other thoughts? John?
It seems to go along with what Jesus said in Matthew 12, verses 33 through 37, where it says,
make the tree good and its fruit will be good, or make the tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him.
Good. Matthew 12, did you start at 33?
Right.
Is that it? Okay. There Jesus is talking about how the tree produces its fruit. And so, depending on what is inside the person Jesus is talking about, is going to determine what comes out of that person, how others around that person are going to be affected. So, whenever we've talked about trees in my Bible classes, I always say this. A person who is an arborist or somebody who takes care of trees, they don't spend so much time on the outside of the tree, polishing the leaves or trimming the branches so much, as they spend fertilizing and taking care of the ground that the tree is growing out of, even before the tree is planted, preparing that ground well, right? And taking care of what's going to be coming up from the ground into the tree. That's the most crucial thing of what you want to do with a tree, right? In order to produce good fruit. There's nothing you can do at the ends of those little twigs where you see the bud coming that can encourage that little bud to grow. You can't do anything there at that point at all, right? You've got to get back to the source. And that's what Jesus there and James is getting at. Yeah?
Well, I think to add on to that, Jesus' great commission was go and teach and baptize. And so this is the beginning of the implementation of the great commission. So if you're going to be teaching, you have to be thinking about what you're saying, and it isn't going to, what you say won't contradict your message of the gospel.
And since our question here asked us to look at the context of that, of this book, John's thought is very valuable, isn't it? James is laying the foundation here. Remember, he's probably the first book written in the New Testament. So you don't hear him talking so much about Great Commission going out. He's talking about what we Christians at home personally have to do in order to prepare to be good witnesses for Jesus.
I took back to the Adam and Eve with the serpent, you know, that evil tongue snake with deadly poison and split tongue. I mean, it's, you know, we'll be careful. It is there.
That's how the devil wormed his way into the world, right? Through words, through mouth, through a tongue moving in the wrong way. He was full of deadly poison. And when he plants evil thoughts in our minds, he's stinging us with that poison. And we're passing that poison on to others then when we sting them with our words. Right? Anything else on 7 and 8? Paul?
I think we're God's instrument. That's how God is going to spread his word to others. So we're perceived by the way we control our minds, the way we live.
Mm-hmm.
And if we're perceived, then it's going to be a little hard to get our message out.
Yeah.
Of God's saving faith. That's how he spreads it through us.
We're so crucial to God's purpose because we're his instruments. And how people perceive us is how they perceive God. So if we're backbiting, using our tongue in an evil way, it's going to reflect on God. And it's going to impact what the message that he wants to get out to the world. Okay, can we go on with verses 9 through 12? With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. The study guide asks, how many pairs of opposites does James list in this paragraph? What effect do you think James was trying to have on his readers by using opposites?
How can this approach toward proper and improper behavior help you in your daily battle with sin? First of all, what's your list of opposites? What's the first one? Fresh water and salt water, you could say, but there's, I think the spiritual ones come first, right? Praise and cursing is the first one, right? Praise and cursing. Second pair. Then the fresh water and salt water. Then? Fig tree and olives and grapevine and figs. I did find one other pair. Did anybody list another one in theirs? I've got five in mine. Norma?
Yeah, that's the other one, right? God and human beings. We were made in His image, but as Norma reminds us, then we lost the image of God. And when people are abusing words, misusing their tongue, then they're doing the exact opposite of that image of God that He created in them. And what they do is they will sometimes bless God and curse people who were made in His image. So God and human beings are the other pair that is in there. Good. Now, why do you think James does so many opposites? I mean, after a while, it gets to be like, yeah, James, you don't have to go through all the plants that we have in our garden. We get the point already. What atmosphere is he trying to create in our minds by using opposites?
See, what are we and what should we be?
What are we and what should we be? George. It's a double-edged sword, right? The tongue can be used for good or for evil. What else? Joyce?
It's one or the other, there's no gray.
There's no in-between, is there? Christians, especially today, are being tempted to believe that everything is relative. Well, it doesn't really matter, Pastor. Why are you being so picky about this? We can have our cake and eat it too, right? The Bible just isn't that kind of document. It doesn't fit in with that philosophy of 21st century America, right? There is black and white. There is good and evil. Life isn't just a bunch of gray that's in between those two. Thank you. I noticed as I was bringing the sign-up sheet that the pencil is broken. So if somebody has one and would mind sending it along, that would be helpful. Okay, Wayne?
Yeah, one of the purposes I have is that God's words change us from the inside out. When the Holy Spirit purifies the heart, He gives self-control so that the person will speak the words of God.
That's a good way of thinking about it, right? God changes us from the inside out. And that's what James is trying to point out here, right? It all goes back to your words, and in a few minutes he's going to say, and to your thoughts that are on the inside. So when the Holy Spirit works in a person, the Holy Spirit purifies that person on the inside so that the things that come out of them, the fruit that they bear, is good fruit, and it's God's fruit. It isn't just halfway, you know, it's an orange, but it's kind of rotten, and you're not going to really want to eat it, even though it was produced by a Christian, right? It's oranges or nothing, right? Good point. Anyone else? Why do you think he takes the opposite approach?
To me, the several things that he uses are very obvious opposites. Don't really make sense. Fresh water and salt water together, and then fig and the olive, the grapevine and the figs. But it's so easy to make excuses, praising God and then cursing man, but it's not quite as, to me, it's a little bit more of a gray area. I think he's using the obvious opposites to say, this can't be here.
Yes. Notice how he ends with the things from nature, where nobody could argue, well, you're never going to get grapes from a fig tree, right? That is just so obvious. But it isn't so obvious with praising and cursing God, right?
The human mind is so perverse that it doesn't even notice when I start to slip in those curse words, right? I may have shared with you in the past that I grew up, you know, my background on the farm, and farmers are very earthy people. And I can remember the double standard in my mind from little on. My parents always brought me to church, but I lived among people who curse regularly. And I can remember the first time that it occurred to me that I wasn't supposed to use the name Jesus Christ the way my dad was on the house. The pastor uses that same name every Sunday, and when my dad uses it and then I try to use it, he yells at me for, well, what? You see, the a little child can pick that up, but a hardened adult who's used to it doesn't even notice that that's going on, right? Steve?
Just thinking that modern day, that, you know, the seriousness of like taking God's name in vain. Or in the Old Testament, you use God's name in vain, you were stoned to death.
Or struck dead by the Lord, right?
Right. And so we look at it and it's like, oh well, you know, just looked out, it's not a big deal, but God.
Yes. Yeah. It ranks up there, doesn't it? Second commandment. You know, it's not down there toward the bottom, but that's right next to having no other gods. Yeah. In the Bible, it's taken very seriously. Dave.
Yeah, I remember my dad was a wrench that
when a person is doing is cursing, in most cases they're not even thinking about what they're saying, because otherwise it would be ridiculous to them, right? God damn it, you know. God doesn't want hammers or plows in hell. That's not the purpose of hell. They're never going to get sent there, so why say it? Jenny? I think Jenny's gotten to the nub of it as to why Dorcas was saying certain things aren't as obvious as others. It's because the devil is such a tricky guy and knows that he can always get a little bit of truth into every piece of gossip, into every criticism, like Steve is saying. Every bad word that is said can have a little bit of truth in it, and it's that little bit of truth that gets us to be like Eve and to say, you know, he's right. And we begin to believe the lie. Yeah. Thoughts and words are so much more subtle and seductive than grapes or figs or olives. Right? Paul?
I love the heading of this chapter, the taming of the tongue. So it's telling us right off the bat, we better be able to come out.
Yeah.
Before we open our mouths, we need to make sure it's true, make sure it's necessary, and make sure it's kind.
Yes.
Those three things, every time you open your mouth,
it'd be better. Paul says, make sure it's true, make sure it's necessary, and make sure it's kind before you let it out of your mouth. I'll share this one with you. I often share this with people in counseling. Many of us work at computers today, and when you're writing something up on the computer, the nice thing about it is it's not like in the days of typewriters where wherever you type was there on the paper. Today, you can see it on the screen before you send the email out, before you print it up. Read it over on the screen and make sure it's what you want before you publish it, right? Pretend you have a little computer screen in your mind, and when you're going to say something, see those words there and then say to yourself, oops, that one's a little emotional. This one is kind of anger-filled.
this one isn't quite accurate. I'm going to change it to such and such a word, and then I'm going to hit the print button, right? Then I'm going to hit the send button before I let it out to other people. Yeah, King. Another way that you can do it, write it out. If it's something very serious, you're concerned that you're not going to say it quite right, write it out and give the written version of it to the person. That will help to reduce the emotions involved, the anger that could kind of well up. See?
I'm really angry or something. I'll write it out and then I'll send it.
Oh, yeah?
It gets it out of my system.
There you go.
It doesn't do any damage.
There you go. Sometimes write it out and don't send it, because that gets it out of your system without it doing any damage to the other person. Yep. To the relationship. Okay, let's go to the top of the next page. What cause and effect relationship is James trying to impress on his readers' minds in the remainder of the chapter? Let's read 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where there are envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. What is the cause and relationship that James is focusing in on in the last part of the chapter? Sue? Thoughts, words, actions, right, are a very typical way in which things flow in our lives. It's a way in which things happen. It starts with a thought, it moves on to a word, and then it results in an action. Notice, give me some words from that concluding section about thoughts. Give me specific words that James uses. Pure. Okay. Words that talk just about thoughts. Well, the very beginning, right? Selfish ambition is there. I would look at the very first line. Who is wise and understanding. Right? Those are thoughts. Let's keep going through it. Verse 13 comes from wisdom, right? But if you harbor bitter envy, selfish ambition, it can be either good thoughts or bad thoughts that are going to influence it. Verse 15 has wisdom. Envy in 16, selfish ambition. 17 has wisdom. And then all of those, right? About pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive. Those are all attitudes. They're not actions or words, right? Let's go on now and isolate some about the speaking then. How do the thoughts then result in speaking? Boasting, right? In verse 14, end of 14, do not boast. do not deny the truth. That would involve speaking, right? Because you say, no, I don't believe that. Any others about speaking? That may be it for speaking, huh? Now deeds, how do the thoughts and the words flow into deeds? Give me some James words for deeds. Okay. All the ones toward the end could also be deeds, right?
Disorder in every
evil. Or the bad ones are in verse 16, right? Disorder and every evil practice. Right? Notice how the thoughts flow into the words, flow into the deeds. Why is James trying to establish this order for us? The last question on the whole thing says, what can you learn from this cause-effect relationship?
What's he trying to lead you to? George?
Philippians 4:8 that I asked you to read is good. It reminds us, there Paul just speaks pure words of encouragement for good. It's one of the most positive verses in the whole scripture. Whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, if anything is admirable or praiseworthy, think about such things, right? It all comes down to the thinking. And James, the angle that James is coming at it from is, be careful of your thought life, because that's going to determine what you say. It's going to determine what you do. So get it under control. Get a bit on that tongue of yours. And even deeper, that other little flap that you have on the inside, that heart that's kind of shaped like a tongue, get a control over it, because those two things are going to determine the things you do. Anything else about the last paragraph of James 3? Steve?
Well, I was just thinking of when Jesus was talking about at a feast, you know, don't go in and take the place of honor, sit at the end of the table, and then if you were intended to be the place of honor, you'll be praised or better, rather than being in the place of honor and told to go in your foot.
James really reminds us a lot of the sayings of Jesus. And the one that Steve was just reminded about was where Jesus said, if you go to a banquet, go to the lowliest spot that you can find. Because if you are intended to be higher up on the guest list, the host will come to you and say, oh, no, 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 come up here by me. So humility is a thing to learn. Paul. Yes, that's a really good point. This part of a Christian's life does not come easily. Justification or salvation come very easy for us. The Holy Spirit plants the gospel in our heart. We believe that Jesus has died for us. There's not a thing we can do about it. It's given to us completely as a gift. But the Christian's life is much different. It is a lifelong training session where God allows us to go through all kinds of challenges and difficulties to make us disciplined, to make us have self-control and self-discipline, right? That's what James is trying to point out here. It's a long and arduous task to live a sanctified life. Anything else on the end of chapter 3?
So, on the last meeting about the cause-effect relationship, so many times we address the symptom, but not the cause. And so the effort is put on the cause, and the results are more likely to get the results you want. It's like if my car is running very well, but I put a new paint of coat on it, it looks better, but it doesn't solve the problem.
There you go. You can't treat the symptoms, right, you've got to get to the root cause of the illness. You can, if you have a junker of a car, you can put a nice paint job on it, John says, but it isn't going to run any better unless you get underneath that hood and deal with the engine, right? Steve? And do you see, in a previous question, I don't think we addressed it specifically enough, but remember that James is writing to the believers who met in the synagogue. He mentioned synagogue in chapter 2. And so he's concerned here about the interrelationship of Christians. He's not so much talking about the peace that we have between God and us because of what Jesus accomplished for us. He's talking about the consequences now. The nuts and bolts of the everyday Christian life, how we show love toward one another, that's the peace that he's zeroing in here. Remember the conflicts that were going on between the Hebraic Jews, it says in Acts 6, and the Grecian Jews, right? That there was conflict there, and he's addressing a congregation that must have both of them in. Now, make sure you don't pick on those poor Grecian Jews who aren't as good in standing as you. Don't make them sit at your feet. Let them come up to a place of honor in the assembly. Okay, our time is up. I hear the bell ringing. So I'm a whole week ahead then in the study guide. You can take the one for chapter 5, but we probably will only cover chapter 4 next time. We'll see you then.